Well, it's good to be back with you in worship. I have to say, I missed you last week. I was gone for a family event. My mother turned 70, and we'd planned this for quite a while to be in Winter Park celebrating all together. My brother and his kids, and Heather and I and our kids, and it was great. But I really did miss being with all you and being with you in worship. And that's a good thing, isn't it, that a pastor should miss his congregation. So just wanted to say that. And we are deep into the middle of Lent. I just heard Marv saying to the choir how many exact weeks we are away from Easter. I think actually in Marv's mind it's a number of hours exactly. He has kind of has this Easter clock going in his head. So we're more than halfway through this season of Lent, which is a season of preparation for God's death in his son on the cross, and also for God's raising of Jesus on Easter. And it's really it's a season of 40 days, and it parallels this 40 days that Jesus had in the wilderness. And that's what we've been diving into this Lent, is those temptations that Jesus encountered in the wilderness. And even though I wasn't here, I did listen to Cindy's sermon last week, which was great. And Cindy was talking about this cookie dough. Do you remember this? If you heard Cindy's sermon, and she was saying that some people are tempted by cookie dough, and Cindy confessed she is one of those, and others are not tempted by cookie dough, but that these temptations for Jesus were real. It's not like Jesus was impervious to these temptations. They were like cookie dough is to Cindy. So, Cindy, here you go. Can you hold on to that for the rest of the service? And I'll need it back. So, sorry to lead you into temptation. Cindy, I just love, and it's been great to work with you, and thanks for supporting me and blessing me, and what a gift you are to this congregation. So glad to be partnering with you in the gospel. Speaking of the gospel, let's listen to the gospel. And so hear now God's word for us. This is Matthew chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him, Jesus, to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, said Satan, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Satan, the devil, in this temptation is going for the jugular with Jesus. And by the way, just a few words about Satan or the devil, because clearly he's a central character in these temptation stories of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. You really have Jesus against the devil. And by the way, Jesus is not standing alone. The Holy Spirit has sent him into the wilderness, and in his voice still ringing are the words of the Father he received in baptism, this is my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So Jesus is standing in the midst of the Trinity and is facing the devil, Satan. And so a few words about Satan, because quite a mysterious, certainly, figure in Scripture, and I think often misunderstood, maybe sometimes neglected to be thought about. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, The Screwtape Letters, says, we make one of two mistakes with the devil or demons. One mistake is we think about them too much. The other is we think about Satan not at all. And Satan is equally pleased with both extremes, says Lewis. And so just a few words about Satan. Who is he, and how does he operate? And of course, that's a large topic, but let me just say a few things. Really, I think Satan, although he's described often in Scripture as a person, and certainly in this text, he is in some way speaking to Jesus and interacting with Jesus. So although he may be a person, he is not personal, if you understand the distinction. Satan is really more of an it, a thing, a power that opposes God and God's people and the power of the gospel in the world. And a large part of the salvation that Jesus offers us is a victory over that power, that thing, that it, which is named as Satan. And all of that is prefigured, as I was saying a couple weeks ago, this text functions like a prologue to the entire gospel, like an overture. All of that is prefigured in these temptation narratives, this victory that Jesus will have, and at some point in the future, this victory will be complete. We're still in the midst of this battle, but at some point, that battle will be won. Of that, we can be sure. So the devil, this thing, this it, this power is entering into really, I think, the thought life of Jesus. As he is in the wilderness, the desert, for 40 days, this length of time, he is being tested. And I think what's happening is Jesus is imagining his future and what's going to happen in his ministry and the things that he will do and the things that he could do. This is really, and this is the way the wilderness functions in the Bible. It's always a time of preparation for what is coming next. And that's what's happening with Jesus. And Satan is attacking Jesus because Satan is very much afraid of what God's going to do in the ministry of Jesus. So he's attacking Jesus in this time of preparation. And, you know, the text isn't exactly clear about this. I don't think Satan is coming in physical form to Jesus. I think Jesus is, in a sense, dreaming, thinking, praying in his head, and it's into that process that this power of evil enters and issues these temptations. And notice that this one is quite singular because the Satan actually quotes the Bible. And we have to be aware of that, that this power for evil can indeed invade holy places and can use holy scripture against us. And Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, and it's that phrase with which Satan prefigures all of the temptations or prefaces all of the temptations with that phrase, if you are the Son of God, then Jesus, climb to the highest tower in the temple. And again, I don't think Satan is physically leading Jesus to this tower in the temple in Jerusalem. He is causing Jesus to imagine what he could do when he gets out of the wilderness and begins to start his ministry. So Jesus is imagining, well, yeah, I could do that. I could climb to the highest tower in the temple. I could throw myself off that tower. And Satan is saying, if you did that, then surely, and I think Satan is right about this, surely God would save you. God would protect you. This is the temptation that Satan places for Jesus, and he is going for the jugular. He's moving in for the kill. Because this temptation is all about the identity of Jesus, who he is before the Father. Remember, just before the temptation in the wilderness came the baptism of Jesus. And I already mentioned this, but Jesus heard this voice from the Father, this is my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And it's that that Jesus is desperately trying to hold on to as he is being tested and tempted in the wilderness. And it's exactly that that Satan is going after, who Jesus believes himself to be and who Jesus believes God to be. Because Satan knows if he can mess or tinker or disrupt that, then the whole of Jesus' ministry will crumble because all of that, everything that Jesus is going to do, say, speak, all of his interactions, his death on the cross, his being raised from the dead, all of that is based on who God is. And so if Satan can get into the head of Jesus about that, then indeed he will win. And that is precisely what is happening in this temptation. Let me be clear about these three verses in Scripture, because again, this is a subtle temptation, as most are. Satan is saying about God, and again, this is the most important thing, is Jesus' understanding of who God is. The devil is saying to Jesus, isn't that about what God can do now? Isn't who God is to you, Jesus, Satan is saying, about God's action? What has God done lately for you? Has God put any money where his mouth is? Satan is saying. You've just heard Jesus, and I'm kind of, I think, paraphrasing what Satan is saying to Jesus in his head. You've just heard Jesus the Father say, I love you, you are my son, with you I am well pleased. If that's true, the devil is saying to Jesus, then shouldn't God in some way prove it? Shouldn't there be action from God? And isn't that really who God is about what God can do, can get done? And so, Jesus, You should test that. Let's see if the Father really is your Father. You could climb to the highest point in the temple. You could throw yourself off, and then you and everyone else would be sure. Let's see if God will do anything. This is the temptation that is before our Lord. Like many of you, I, at some point after Christmas, watched the new Star Wars movie, The Force Awakens, and so I went with Anderson and Eleanor. We traveled to Golden and went to this huge movie theater and saw it with a couple of friends and all of their families and many, 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 many hundreds of other people. And Heather very wisely took a nap and stayed home and avoided the whole thing. That's not to say it wasn't a great movie. It was, and I was very entertained by it, and I kind of got pulled into what was on that big screen, and of course, that's the whole point of this experience, and of course, then all the money that generates. But as I was getting pulled in, there were a few things that I noticed. I'm not going to catalog them, but, you know, some holes in the plot of that movie. There were some plot devices, you would say, in that narrative. And actually, one of the families we went with, these friends, both of them are screenwriters. So they write scripts for Hollywood. Their names are Tom and Laurel. And they went to UCLA and got that degree, and now they're teaching screenwriting to others, and they're writing scripts. So these are two people who are in the industry, and I'm sitting there next to Tom. He's on my right, and we're watching what's happening on the screen. And as all these little plot devices are happening, and mind you, Tom is a great lover of the Star Wars films. In fact, that's one of the reasons he got into the industry. So he's not at all snobbish about this, but as these plot devices are happening, I hear these kind of noises coming from Tom. Some groans and some ah and some psst and those kind of noises. And so I became all the more aware of the plot problems in this narrative. I kind of had this commentary box right next to me. In literature or in film, when those kinds of things happen, and by the way, the most egregious example of this in that film was when the two characters are fighting, and Anderson, you're going to have to help me with their names, but Rey is the woman. She's the new Jedi, right? And then who's the bad guy now? Kylo Ren. That's right. My little Star Wars information box. So Kylo Ren, he's the new kind of Darth Vader, the evil guy, and then Rey is the new Jedi. She's the Force for good, and it's a little bit unclear how she got to be so strong in the Force right away. But anyway, these two at the end of the film are fighting, and Rey is winning. She's about to have victory over Kylo Ren, all right? If you've seen the movie, you remember this part. If you haven't, you can just kind of imagine what would happen. But what can't happen is you can't have Kylo Ren die at the end of that film, because then there couldn't be other films from which they could make more money, right? So Rey is about to win, and then as soon as she's about to essentially slay Kylo Ren, this enormous earthquake happens, and this cavern opens up between these two, and so they're separated, and Kylo Ren makes his escape. That, in film or in literature, and there's a technical phrase for this, I'm going to get a bit geeky and nerdy with you, it's called a deus ex machina. Anyone ever heard that phrase? A deus, from the choir. I love preaching to the choir. I heard a yes from over here. Yeah. Deus ex machina. What that means is God from the machine. And it comes from ancient Greek theater. And again, sorry to kind of nerd out on you, but in ancient Greek theater, there'd be these characters on stage. And at some point, as this plot narrative was going on, you remember from junior high, you know, the plot starts down here and there's conflict and there's rising action. And then at some point, the plot resolves itself and then there's falling action. Well, in Greek theater, often to resolve the action, a god would literally be lifted with a crane from behind the curtain, up and over the curtain, and lowered by this crane, this machine, down onto the stage. God from the machine. Deus ex machina. And now in film or in literature, when anything ever happens to resolve the plot that's kind of separated from the plot, that kind of gets plopped down in there for this convenient resolution, almost magical, that is a deus ex machina. And that is precisely what Satan is tempting our Lord with. He's saying, Jesus, what is God going to do for you? What action is God going to provide? And Satan is trying to turn God into a machine rather than the personal God who God is. Satan is trying to turn God, in a sense, into an it, which is what Satan is. Jesus, what will God do for you? I wonder for you, and I wonder the same thing for me. Who is God to you? Is God simply the God who can do things for you? When you pray to God, is it essentially a list of, God, I need this and this and this, and here are my worries and my anxieties? God, can you fix this and this and this other thing? And don't get me wrong, our Lord desperately wants us to turn everything to Him in prayer, but is that the only way we are engaging with our Lord? Are we turning God into some kind of machine to fix it, whatever it is, our lives, the world? Are we conceiving of God as a God from the machine, lifted like a crane into our lives to resolve whatever the conflict is in our own little plots? This is what Satan is tempting Jesus with. It's what Jesus resists. But Satan will also tempt us with the same thing. So an opportunity for prayer for all of you. How are you conceiving of God? And is God somehow machine-like for you just to fix these things in your life? It's all about who God is. And that's exactly where Satan is going for, because again, if he can disrupt that, he can disrupt the whole thing that God is trying to do in Jesus. And in a sense, Satan could turn Jesus into what I'm going to call a circus master. Satan says to Jesus, climb to the highest point in the temple, throw yourself off, the angels will lift you up, you won't be hurt, and what a show, what a spectacle, what a stunt that would be. It would be a great circus. And Jesus could have done this. And again, I think he's imagining what could be in his ministry. And Satan is right. He could have done that. And what a stunt that would have been. And what a crowd that would have generated. And that's always what a circus does, is generate a crowd. There's a phrase in the realm of politics, which is, of course, the season we're in, and it comes from an ancient Roman satirist named Juvenal, who said, power in politics is all about bread and circuses. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at this temptation of Jesus to turn the stones into bread, and here is the temptation of the circus. And if you've been watching any of these debates, those are the two things that you see and hear. Bread, these things that these politicians are promising in terms of taxes and programs and foreign affairs and on and on and on. And then, of course, the circus. And I'm not pointing any fingers, but we've seen quite a bit, haven't we? Because there's power in those things, bread and the show. And as humans, we're attracted by those things. And Satan is going after these things with Jesus. And he's saying, just provide the people what they want, Jesus, which is a circus, a show, a spectacle, and you'll generate an immense crowd of followers. But Jesus resists and says, no, I will not put God to the test. I will be faithful, Jesus is saying, as he quotes from Deuteronomy back to Satan. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. I, Jesus is saying, will be faithful. I will base my identity on that voice which is still ringing in my head and my heart. This is my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Who God is, Jesus is saying, is more important than what God will do. And don't get me wrong, God does a great many things in the life of Jesus, in our world. Our God is a God of action, but those actions are always founded on this foundation of who God is. God's love for us. God's mercy. In fact, all the miracles of Jesus, as you tick through those in Scripture, So Jesus feeding the 5,000, he does that because God is the bread of life. God giving sight to the blind through Jesus because God is our sight, our vision. God healing because God is the great healer. All these actions of God founded on the identity of God, who God is. I have a really good friend in ministry. He's also a pastor. His name is Kevin. And I've known Kevin for a number of years, ever since we moved back to Boulder, and we've been part of this pastor prayer network, and he and I have met often for breakfast or lunch or coffee, and we've shared ministry together, and we've talked about our lives, and we've prayed, and I just saw him this past week, and so I was reminded of what a great friend he was, and I also was reminded of really an incredible moment in his life when about 10 years ago, he was starting a new church, which is what we normally call a church plant or a new church development. He was doing this in a town called Superior, which is just east of Boulder, and there really wasn't much action going on, so to speak, in terms of ministry, and so Superior was a perfect place for a new church development, for a church plant, and there's a whole lot of theories about church planting. There's kind of a church planting handbook, so to speak, and Kevin and his team were following this handbook, these best practices that have been developed elsewhere, and other great churches have started by going through kind of, you do this first, and you do this first, and Kevin and his team, the whole motivation or goal that they had was to share Jesus with those who didn't know Jesus. It's a worthy goal. It's called discipleship. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, and this is what Kevin and his team wanted to do in Superior. They wanted to share the gospel with those who didn't know the gospel, share Jesus with Christians, share the love of God with people who weren't often in church, and they were going through this step by step, and often what a church plant does is do what are called preview services. So they're eyeing this date. At some point, they're going to have weekly worship services on a Sunday, but to get to that date, what they want to do is generate interest and enthusiasm and really generate a crowd. And so the way you do that, or one way, it's an effective way, you can have these called preview services. So they rented this theater in Superior, this movie theater, and they got the word out, you know, social media and all that. And the first preview service they had, there were about 50 people there, which is a good start. The next one, about 150. The next one, the third one, I think probably about 250. They were doing really well. This was a great start for a church plant. But Kevin, who's one of the most faithful people I know, he asked a simple question. Who are these people who are showing up in this movie theater? And he actually asked them. He gave them a simple survey. Are you a Christian? Do you go to church? If so, where do you go to church? And about 90% of them, it turned out, were church-going Christians. And this isn't what Kevin and his team wanted to do. Again, they wanted to share the gospel with non-Christians. But these Christians were coming for the circus, the show, the spectacle. There was a new show in town, and so they came. And then Kevin, finding this out, I think did something incredibly brave. He shut it down. He shut down those preview services, and he went to his team, this team of people who had committed to doing this with him, and they prayed and they discussed, and they said, we're gonna stop these. We don't care that hundreds of people are coming. We're going to meet in a home, in a basement, and we're going to pray, and we're going to read the Bible, and we're going to invite non-Christians into that. And they did just that. They started in a much smaller way. And because they did that, many non-Christians, non-churchgoers came to know the love and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Kevin resisted that temptation for the circus, the spectacle. He's a disciple of Jesus, and that's what I want to be. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I don't want to just be in the crowd who's there for the show. And there always was a crowd around Jesus because he did do some amazing things. But again, all those things were to point to this other thing of who God is. But I want to be a disciple, basing my life on who God is, not what God can do for me. And I want to get to the end of my life, and to use the words of a parable of Jesus, I want to hear God say to me, Jeff, well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the words that are awaiting us. Not good and productive servant. Not good and influential servant. Good and faithful servant. It's my prayer for all of you as well, for this church, for First Presbyterian Church, Fort Collins, that you would be found faithful. And First Pres, do you not see the amazing place that God has you? That you've been through the wilderness, you've been tested by God, you have been found faithful, and now you have one foot, if not both feet, in the promised land. And so stay faithful, my friends. Don't worry about being productive. Don't hope for the circus, for the show, whatever that means. That probably means more of you in these pews and more money in these plates that are about to be up here. Let's let God worry about that, about how many and how much and the success of this church. Let us, you and I, be faithful. The only way I know to do that is by reading Scripture and listening and praying. That is the call of God for us. And let's let God worry about all the rest, because God is enough. We don't need the circus or the spectacle. God is enough. Just Jesus. No bread, no circuses, just Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We love you because you have first loved us, and by that relationship, we are your disciples. So forgive us, Lord, for when we are more a part of the crowd, when we want the show, the spectacle, when we conceive of you simply as the God who can get things done, who can fix it. And God, this church, may we be found faithful to you, letting you handle whatever is going to come of that. But God, may we hear your voice, that we are your faithful servants, that you love us, that you're well pleased with us. God, you are enough. This we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, and our brother. Amen.